Well, good morning, everyone. It's quite the responsibility, if you think about it, because he said, when I say amen, then you guys get to go eat. So of the many things that I've, all the many pressures that I've been given in life, that's a big pressure. That's a big pressure for me. And another big pressure, I remember one time my wife and I, with our firstborn, we were members of Grace Community Church. And at the time, we had switched from a English-speaking fellowship group to the Spanish fellowship group. And we had a wonderful time there. And then our dear pastor, Bill Shannon, he said, would you please preach to the ladies in the English fellowship group? And so I get to the pulpit, just like this. And right a minute before, my wife has said, remember, you have to preach in English. Because I have been in the Spanish ministry for so long. So she didn't remind me, but I am determined to preach in English today. I was telling Smed that it's hard because I've been preaching Spanish for a long time. So this may happen. If I can't find the word in English, I may say it in Spanish just to get it out of my system. And then I'll revert back whenever it comes back in English and I'll say it. Yeah? Is that okay? Are we still friends? Awesome. Awesome. Great. The topic that I chose to speak today is a topic that I think is very important. We've noticed in our church that every year when we do our conference for married couples, it's a topic that always appears. And it is a topic that always appears because it always appears for counseling situations throughout the year. There are other topics that we sort of cycle every year. We touch on different topics, but this one always shows up. So it's the topic that I've chosen today. So I want to ask you please to open your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time today, Ephesians chapter 4. And as you look for that passage, I want to thank the elders of the church for giving me this opportunity to be here with you today. It is for me, it's a privilege. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start reading on verse 17. And this is what the Word of God says. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then in verse 20, Paul says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which, as it says in the NASB, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In verse 25, Paul continues, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption, or for the day of redemption. In verse 31, which we will spend our time in verse 31 and verse 32. And this is what it says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to read your word. It ministers to us even just reading it. I thank you, Father, for the fact that we as a church, as people who have been redeemed, people who have put off the old self, people who have had their minds renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, have been regenerated, people have been called by God to be sons and daughters of God through Christ Jesus. We can come today and we can be instructed in your word. Lord, there are reminders here in this text that we need for our lives. We need for our relationships. We need for the good of the church. You have given us a high calling that is to be marked with joy and peace and unity as a church. So, Father, would you help us? Our hearts are often like they used to be before Christ. They are hardened. Would you please help us today, Lord? Have soft hearts that when they receive the seed of the word, might sprout fruit and growth according to the need of each one of my brothers and sisters today. Father, I want to commend myself to you in this time. Give me Lord, I pray that you give me the power to be able to preach your word as I need to, with the clarity and the grace that I must have. I pray, Lord, that you deal with me just as you deal with my brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. So, brothers, in this passage, you see how Paul, he's calling Christians to abandon the things that we would do. He's calling you and I to abandon the things that we used to do before our conversion. That's the gist of verses 17 and 9 through 19. And the reality is that a person that has truly abandoned their old life and truly embraced the gospel of Christ, that person would have nothing to do with the things that the unconverted love to do. That's what you see in verses 20 and 21. And that's why Paul calls us here to put off the old man in regards to the old life. It's the metaphor that perhaps many of you, since you're here for a counseling conference, you know that it's a metaphor that he uses as far as taking off garments. Garments that we could say are soiled, that are dirty, perhaps smelly, like someone in the street in the state where I come from. And that's what our old life looks like. And Paul calls us to put it off, to take it off. In verse 22, it also states that the Christian has a renewed mind. It's not the same mind that we had before. And that is a reminder that we always, always have to listen to and hear and pay attention. If we are in Christ, we are not the same. Our minds has been, as Paul says, has been renewed, has been made new. It's no longer the old mind. You no longer think in the same way that you thought when you were in the world. You don't believe the same things. I don't know if this happens to you, but we have spiritual conversations at work, and people believe all sorts of crazy theories. They try to make sense of this world. Or you think about the type of lyrics that are written in secular music. Secular authors, musicians, and artists, they're trying to make sense of the world. They're trying to make sense of what is it that we're here, what is our purpose, and where we go after we die. But the things that they believe are nonsense. And we Christians are no longer to do with any of those things. They are worthless. They're vain. They're vacuous. There's nothing to them. And because we have been called by Christ to union with Him, then our motivations, our desires are not the same. They're not the same. As it says in verse 24, we ought to replace all things with the new. Paul talks again about the same idea of putting on a new man that was created according to God, or created according to the nature and the likeness of God. And that's in verse 24. And what's interesting is that in the rest of the chapter, what Paul is doing is that he's giving several different examples of this dynamic of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. In that way that in verse 25, he says to put off falsehood and putting on, as he says here, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And then later says in verse 28, it talks about he who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may share with someone who has need. There we see another example of the put off and the put on principle. In verse 29, we see another example with how we use our speech. This says, let no unwholesome or corrupted or rotten word proceed from our mouth, except, or rather than that, to use our words for edification and to give grace to those who hear. And in the same vein, in verse 31 and 32, Paul is dealing with an attitude that is a pest in the life of a Christian, that is almost a poison to the spiritual health, not only of each individual Christian, but of the church, and in our marriages, in our families. And so if we live our Christian life without diagnosing, without taking serious the danger, the imminent danger of this attitude that Paul is addressing in verse 31 and 32, then we will end up in pain and suffering with broken relationships. And of course, I am referring to bitterness. But as we try to open up this passage, I want to ask you a question for you to ponder, because this needs to be practical. Paul has already done expounding on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the glorious plan of redemption in chapters 1 through 3. Now he wants us to be practical. That's why in verse 4 he talks about walking or living in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called. So, when we talk about relationships and how they are affected by bitterness, let's not think general. Let's not think about a theory. Let's think specific. Think about your marriage. If you have a spouse, think about your marriage. Think about your relationship with each other. Think about your children if you have children. If you have parents, think about your parents, your relationships with them. Or think about the relationship with your brother and your sister in your local church. I want you to think of the leaders in your church, the elders, the pastors. How are those relationships doing in your life? Are they what the people in the psychological world calls dysfunctional? In other words, are they marked with friction? Are they marked with remorse? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I regret that I did that. When you think about these people, do you have a sour taste in your mouth? Or is there a sweetness to these relationships? Would you describe this relationship in your life as once marked with peace and joy and love? Is that how you would describe them? Friends, Paul is doing in this passage what I believe to be a very clear, of no mincing of words, and very urgent call to put off bitterness. And what's at stake is, again, that we would be able to walk worthy with the enabling and the resources that God gives, but that we would be able to walk worthy of the calling which we have received, so that, as a result, we would be a church united. That, so that, as a result, our relationships would be in the bond of peace, united by the bond of peace. So, let's look again at verses 31 and 32. And for our first point, I believe that you may have a handout where you can take notes. For our first point, we're going to keep it very simple. And the idea on our first point is to put off from us bitterness and its evil results. And that's going to be in verse 31. Let me read it one more time. Let our bitterness and wrath, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The first thing that you notice here is, if you read this verse 31, is that Paul is giving a list. It's the list of vices, if you want to call it like that. But really, when you look into it, he's giving a list of mental habits, of attitudes, of a way, ways of thinking, or even ways to using our words. And to that, he's saying they must be completely eliminated or eradicated from your life. I was talking to a neighbor last week, and I told him, yeah, I'm going to be doing a talk on bitterness. And immediately he just looked down and he said, I struggle with that so much. I struggle with that so much. And I think that's all of us. I think that's all of us. Just in this week, I've had one specific opportunity to apply this message, because it's easy to get bitter. It's very easy. And that's what Paul is pushing hard on this issue, and is giving us this list so that we can carefully understand it and analyze it. And so the first word in this list, that sort of the heading of this list, is the word bitterness. The word bitterness, pikria. And so I believe that this list is not in a random order. I believe that there is a certain order. There seems to be a certain sequence in this list. And I believe that it's because bitterness is what unleashes all of these attitudes that are being spoken of by Paul in verse 31. So bitterness ends up being a wall that prevents, or a barrier that prevents two people or two groups to be able to come together. It's a wall that prevents reconciliation. So now, what do we mean? It's helpful to remind ourselves of what is the meaning of bitterness. Not because we don't know it, but because it also helps meditate on this, and even helps us see in our own hearts if we have bitterness. So when you have bitterness, it's when you, as they say in English, you hold a grudge, or when you harbor resentment. But it's not in general. The resentment and the grudge is because somebody caused you some harm. Now, that harm may be true, it may be legitimate, it may be something that someone did to you, someone who disappointed you, someone that hurt you. But it also might mean a harm that is perceived. Maybe you had an expectation that somebody would treat you in a certain way, and it didn't work out the way you expected it. Regardless of whether it's perceived or if it's real, the reality is that your heart sees that harm and creates a grudge. And that creates animosity in your heart. The word in Spanish is rencor, is rancor. It's something that you harbor inside. Think of the example with Esau. I want you to see, I like examples, I like illustrations. So let's go, if you want to come with me, to Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, we see how this dynamic happened between two brothers. In Genesis chapter 27, we read the following, starting in verse 34. I think for most of us, the context is familiar. We had Jacob and Esau. That Jacob was the one who takes by the heel. That's what the name means, or the one who supplants. In other words, the what's the word in English? The one who takes someone else's privileges. And so the usurper, if you will. And so in verse 34 of Genesis 27, the author explains, he says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry. Notice the word bitter cry. And said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Because Esau had tricked his father, as you remember, so that his father Isaac would give a blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. And then in verse 35, he says, and he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is it not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me with these two times. Or these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved the blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, which was a fulfillment of God's promise earlier in Genesis, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And then you jump over to verse 45, and he gives the result of this action that Jacob took in Esau's life. He says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So you see how that very real offense, that very real sin, that usurpation led him not only to bore a grudge, but to very intentionally plan vengeance. It's very volitional. It's very intentional. It's very deliberate what he's saying. He's saying, my father will soon die, and when he does, I will kill my brother. He's already planning on continuing to bear that grudge or to hold that grudge for longer. Now, sometimes we become bitter, not because of a situation like this in which someone sins against us, but sometimes we become bitter because perhaps a tragedy in our life ensues, or something happens in our life that is greatly unexpected, and seemingly we don't have anybody to blame. However, that was the case with Naomi, as you say, Lisa, right? That's how you say it, Naomi. With the case of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. She lost her husband, as you remember. And then 10 years later, she lost her two sons. So she ended up being a destitute widow. She ended up poor. She ended up alone without any man to protect her. And so if you notice her attitude, it's very interesting for our topic today, because she would not even want to be called Naomi. And why? Because Naomi meant pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. But then she gives the reason. She says, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. You can read that later in Ruth chapter 1. For lack of time, we won't spend too much time there. But then she says in verse 21, I went out. Of course, she went out from Bethlehem to Moab initially. But look what she says. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So how does she process that sense of loss, that real sense of loss? And I think we can relate to that. We all have had that. And I don't know, maybe you have, maybe you're trying to process a true, legitimate sense of loss in your life. But how, what we see in her, she says, why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And that's another way that bitterness ensues, that begins. And a person that that exhibits this attitude that Naomi had, a person that is discontent with their lot in life. And I can confess to you that that is in my own heart. And this is important for us who are counselors. We have to be very aware of the temptations that we feel. Because if we're not, we're going to be heavy-handed with the people that we're counseling. So, but if I am aware, I know in my own heart that I can be very discontent of the circumstances that I find myself. And if I do, just like Naomi, I am not blaming the circumstance. I'm really blaming God. We're really bitter against God when we do that. And then from that, and what we're going to see in Ephesians is that from that that seed of bitterness will grow tremendously all sorts of bitternesses against others, and wrath and anger and shouting and even blasphemy. The word in English is slander. In other words, hurting with your words in front of the person and behind their back. We'll see that in a second. So going back to Ephesians, what we see here is that attitude of resentment, that grudge, leads to something. It doesn't stay there. It's a seed that grows. It sprouts and grows. And the first two things that Paul mentions is, as it says here, it says wrath and anger. So these words appear very often as synonyms, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, but perhaps one can make a subtle difference, a subtle nuance between those two words that perhaps help us sort of self-diagnose. And after we self-diagnose, then we can help a brother and a sister see it in their own heart. But you can explain the difference between these two words in this way. So again, Paul is talking about wrath and anger. The word that is translated wrath here is the word thumos, and according to at least one commentator, this is a word that explains sort of like that initial. So both words describe anger, but the first word thumos explains sort of that first explosion of anger. Another words that they use is rage. Is that, and again, that initial explosion that you feel inside of it when you are wronged, when you're indignant. So that's one word. The other word is slightly different. It's also used to describe anger, but now the second word, orge, seems to be more of a deep-seated feeling. Something that it tends to be permanent. It's not just an explosion, but tends to last. Where you harbor that hostility against the person. So you can, I think of it, to explain it to myself, I think of it this way. If you've ever seen a geyser explodes, erupts every 60 to 90 minutes. So that would be more of that initial explosion. But then you also have a volcano. A volcano is under pressure underneath and all that magma pressure getting pressurized, and it may just erupt every 10 years. It takes a long time, but it's harboring and building up that pressure on the inside. And so both of these ideas is what Paul is saying that is a result of bitterness. So I think what we have to look at this is that if you are bitter, if you have this type of anger, it has become a habitual thought pattern for you. It's not just a reaction. It becomes a habit. It's a strong reaction, a deep-seated habit. In other words, you have gotten accustomed or used to thinking with hostility against a person, and don't we see that every day? Don't we see that every day? Maybe this is describing you. The bitter person has convinced themselves or themselves that the other person will never change. And we many times see that attitude where in your mind you have made a judgment, and not just a judgment, but a judicial ruling that that person will never change and therefore is not worth your time. How ugly is that? And again, Paul says, have nothing to do with that. That type of hardness of heart belongs to the Gentiles. Belongs to your old life, not to your new life. And so, following this list that Paul has, this attitude of bitterness and wrath and anger, they don't delay in manifesting themselves even in the way that you speak, the way that you use your words. And so he uses this word here. It says clamor. Clamor has to do with raising your voice, with shouting specifically, with bad intentions, because at the end it talks about malice. So particularly he's talking about bad intentions and in the midst of an altercation with two people. So in other words, just fighting, arguing. Hurtful words, offensive words, rotten words, even words that are bad words. Let's just say it this way. And so, what we notice there is that now tongues are no longer tongues; tongues are swords, and words are no longer words; words become arrows. So bitterness and anger will tempt you not only to offend the person directly, but according to this list that Paul gives us, it would tempt you to hurt the other person to hurt them. And that's what he means here in English when he says slander. Slander is a very good translation. It's defamation. It's about using dishonesty, exaggeration, half-truths, and even underhanded complaints to destroy someone's reputation or to tarnish it. Is that the word in English, tarnish? A typical example is a prayer request shared. But when we really want to do is just complain against someone. And it's like a mini vengeance. Remember Jacob? Or remember Esau? He wanted to take vengeance. Sometimes even with our words, even what we say subtly, we're taking a mini vengeance. And it feels good. It feels good. It's pleasurable because we're kind of letting off some of that steam, right? But according to Paul, for the genuine Christian, for the Christian who has indeed heard him, heard Christ, and be taught in him, that's completely out of bounds. And not only that, but Paul at the end of the verse says that we must put off, or that we must let all malice also be put away from us. The word malice. And the interesting part about this list and the word malice is that not only does it cover all these other things that we've talked about so far, but it also covers the motivations of the heart. And as I think of what we're trying to do this morning, We have to be experts in, as one of the authors that I'm sure most of us have read, this says exegeting your own heart. You have to understand what are the motivations of your heart before you can dare to help someone else. And the word malice has to do with intention. So we ask ourselves, in what I want to say to my brother, in this situation of conflict, am I seeking to love him or her, or to somehow hurt him? Do I think of getting even? Is that what is occupying my brain space, my brain airtime? Or am I looking for ways and how can I bless this person? And I think those are questions that target at the motivation. And that's what Paul is saying, is that the evil intent in our actions must be put off. And not just horizontally, but it also, we have to ask ourselves those questions vertically, right? We have to say that, well, am I trying to sort of fulfill that desire to get even? Or am I seeking to please God in how I use my words or even my attitudes? Am I trying to seek obedience in light of having been sinned against? It's not easy questions. I think are questions that we have to ask ourselves. Why? Because look, Paul is saying the word, he's using the word all twice in verse 31. He's saying, let all bitterness. And then he says, let all malice in the end. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say as much as you can. He doesn't say the majority of it. He says all. So later today, you'll probably see my wife and we have two sons. They occupy the same room. And so the day starts, and then a few hours later, the floor in the room is filled with Legos, little carritos, little cars, and balls everywhere. Now, do you think my wife is happy with that view? Not at all. If they cleaned 75% of all that mess, do you think Miss Christie would be happy? No, she wouldn't. And in the same way, Paul is saying, get rid of all those. And if you are like me, I look at the room of my heart and I got work to do. I got work to do. The good thing is, if you look at the way that this imperative is being given, it doesn't say rid yourself of bitterness. It doesn't do that. It's actually in the passive voice. It's saying, let all bitterness be put away from you. So even though it is commanding us to get busy into this work of putting these things off, it also is reminding us, I believe, of the fact that not only do we do it ourselves, but something, there's another agent helping us put those things away from us. And that is God. So even in the imperative, Paul, in his inspired word, is pointing to the help that God gives to be able to obey this commandment. And as an example, we can see it just in verse 30, which is right there. We don't have to go too far. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You have the Holy Spirit who enables, as we'll see tomorrow, enables, he controls you. As you fill yourself with the Word of God, it fills you up. It enables you and empowers you to be able to obey. So let me just suggest one way that we can apply this. Maybe you have had an event in your life that has just profoundly, profoundly marked you. Perhaps in the past. Maybe you have had a series of just very painful episodes with that relationship in your life that is so near and dear to you. Maybe your struggle is with God Himself. Remember Naomi? And because of those things, maybe you have let your heart be filled with that bitterness, that discontentment, that espíritu quejumbroso. Is that desire to complain, that complaining heart. But if you're in Christ, you know that those there's no room for those things in your life. So to you, I say, don't miss the opportunity. Don't, this is a counseling event, but don't only think in someone else. Think of you. Think of you first, always. Let's look at that log in our eye that we have, and let's not miss the opportunity to deal with those realities. Even Paul here is telling us, is filling our hearts with hope that change is possible. Even for us and for our brother and sister in Christ who we're trying to help. So number two, if we first, if we can agree that bitterness is a poison to our relationships, then we want to see what the antidote is. What is the solution? The simple, very simple argument that Paul makes in verse 32 is that this antidote is forgiveness. And it's the argument that he makes in places like Colossians 3. It's the argument that Jesus makes in Matthew 18, etc., etc., etc. So let's go back to Ephesians. Let's look at the context one more time. So in verse 23, again, he says that a Christian has a renewed mind. It says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, he reminds us that we have to put off the new man, that we have to put on the new man that has been created, again, like we said earlier, in the likeness of God or according to God, as it says in the NASB. And what seemed interesting here is that this three characteristic in verse 24, and I'll read it in a second, you'll notice that they are characteristics that we adopt, they first are characteristics that belong to God. They are proper to Him. So let's see that. Verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then we'll see later, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So these three characteristics are kindness. The second one, when he says tender-hearted, we could translate it as compassion. And then finally, forgiveness. Again, and these are the characteristics that Paul says that you must put on to replace the bitterness and all of its evil consequences. So let's look at the first. Kindness. So a pastor defines it as a sincere interest for the needs and the interests of others. It's a word that has to do with how you treat another person. You treat them with kindness. You treat them with their best interest in mind. In fact, if you think about it in light of verse 31, it's the very opposite of malice. The very opposite of malice. So instead of having an ill intent, there's a good intent. There's a kind intent, a kind intention. Now, we all know that God is good. Amen? He is kind. And one of the ways that perhaps you can appreciate and be reminded of God's kindness and perhaps in sharper relief is with how He deals with His enemies. So let's remind ourselves of that. And for that, let's go. You could go to many places, of course. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5. And remember, we're looking for these three characteristics that, first of all, are characteristics of God that we're supposed to adopt and grow in to replace bitterness in our lives. So let's look at Matthew 5 and let's read 43 to 45. These are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, here's the contrast. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I'll read that again. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How hard is that? How hard is this? And then in verse 45, it says, so that this is the evidence of what he's about to say. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes, and here's how he treats his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. So friends, if this is how God treats his enemies, giving them blessing them tremendously, what the theologians call the common grace, then the argument that I could make is an argument for the greater to the lesser. If this is how God treats his enemies, how much more should we not treat our enemies? And that's the argument that Jesus is saying, because he's saying, if you are sons of the Father, then you should behave like the Father. But we can push that a little bit further and say this, because the context that Paul is talking about is not a Christian and his enemies. The context that Paul is addressing in chapter 4 of Ephesians is two believers. And so then we can also say, we can make another argument from the greater to the lesser and say, if this is how we're supposed to treat our enemies, how much more kindness will I not show? In fact, how much more undeserved kindness will I not show to my brother and sister in Christ? We have been recipients of an incomprehensible, unfathomable kindness. Paul, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, explains that level of kindness. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his grace, love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up, verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards who? Towards us in Christ Jesus. That means you. That means me, if you are in Christ Jesus. So the greatest, in the light of the greatest offense, the greatest rebellion, the greatest misery of the human condition, which is that we were objects of wrath, we were children of wrath, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. In that pitiful condition, in light of it, God showed his kindness towards his elect. In what way? Through redemption. So that is, first and foremost, the way that God dealt with you. And this is start to go in the direction that Paul is going to end up the chapter, saying that in the same way, in fact, it starts verse 5, or chapter 5, 2, that in the same way that God has treated you, in the same way that God is, you be that way with others. And we'll see that in a moment with perhaps more detail. But here the question that we must ask ourselves then is, well, do we concern ourselves like this for my brother even when he sins against me? Can I even find it in myself to pray for them as Jesus was talking about? And for lack of time, I want to take you to an example that it just never fails to amaze me and I think amaze the church. And it's the, we'll get there in a second. But first, let's go back to Ephesians in chapter 4. And in verse 32, he talks about being tender-hearted. The word that they use in the Spanish Bible is merciful. Merciful. So while kindness has to do with that mutual treatment, the word that we're seeing here translated as tender-hearted has to do with the emotion that you feel for the person. You see the difference? So That's why this can also be translated as compassion, is having a is a godly, as a positive, empathetic God reaction towards the person. It's a heart, we could translate it this way, or we could explain it this way. It's a heart that is filled with tenderness for another. And in this context, it means being more worried about the misery that person's sin is putting on themselves than the damage that sin is doing on me. Can you see that? That's hard. That's hard. If someone is sinning against me, for me to get to the point that I feel more sorry for them sinning against their God than how it is affecting me, that's a true mark that God is doing a work in me. And that is the calling that we have as Christians. That is the calling that we have as Christians. And that was Jesus' attitude, wasn't it? When he was on the cross, after seeing the Jews and the Romans that took him and afflicted him with shame, with violence, with making fun of him, he prayed for them. And what he prayed for them in Luke 23:34, we don't have time to go, but what he says in Luke 23:34 is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus, in this context, think about it. What was his main concern? His main concern was, I would say, the spiritual blindness of his oppressors rather than how is the pain that was being inflicted upon himself. Wow, what a compassion. What a compassion that truly is putting yourself and your interest to the side and being moved by what matters, the interest of the other person. That is otherworldly, is it not? I was reading my own transcript and I jot down this, and this is about me. It says, this goes against my own nature. Against my own nature. And so let's look at the example that I was mentioning earlier. Let's look at Joseph in Genesis. In Joseph in Genesis, so let's jump over to Genesis chapter 50. And again, just to help us, you know, perhaps with an illustration, we can put these truths can be deeper in our hearts. But we see in his example that how he was sold to as a slave, and he by his brothers, by his envious, malice-filled brothers, right? And Joseph ended up in Egypt. He was unjustly accused. He was put in jail, and he was basically left there to die for years. But the story goes that 20 years later, he reunited with his brothers and with his father, and one of the first things that he did was to forgive his brothers. You see that in chapter 47 or 45. But later on, and this is what we see here, when his father Jacob dies, even though there had been that forgiveness, the brothers were not expecting kindness. The brothers were not expecting really that forgiveness. You might almost say that they were expecting all of that to have been a lie. Because in verse 15 of chapter 50 of Genesis, it relates, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us?" He had already told them in chapter 45 that he had forgiven them, that he saw that in what happened, God's sovereignty was at work in bringing the people of Israel to a place where they could prosper and become big, just as it has been promised of the people of God. Regardless, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Perhaps this is an unresolved guilt speaking. Regardless, see what he says in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive me, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. This was a reality, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, this is the reaction of someone who is bitterness free. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Remember how we were saying that the bitter person puts themselves in the judgment, in the judge's seat? Here we see quite the opposite, don't we? Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, I am not. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is a great translation, by the way. In Spanish, I have to suffer with the translation because the verb meant is the same in Hebrew. And so it's intended to, you have to wrestle with, how is it that God meant something that other people meant for evil? And you have to wrestle with that. In Spanish, they changed it. They said they meant it for evil and God turned it into good. So every time I have to explain that, so thankfully I don't have to explain it, but so you get a little feel for what it looks like in the Spanish-speaking church, you know. But regardless, the beauty here is that he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The way that I see this in my own life is I think Joseph recognized God in his story. And it sounds like perhaps silly to say it that way, but God understood that even in the midst of the evil intentions, the malice of his brothers, God was meaning good. God was meaning to fulfill his promises. In other words, God's sovereignty was at work. So he was recognizing God's in his own story, God's role in his story. And I think that's important to be bitterness free. In verse 21, he says, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Do you see his kindness replicating the kindness of God? Do you see his kindness to his brothers? I will provide for you and your little ones. And not only that, but look at not just the kindness, but look at the tender-heartedness. He says, so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Literally, he says, he spoke to their heart. He spoke with that tenderness to them. So then, I ask you, when you see the faults and the sins of your spouse, how do you react? When you see the faults of your children, and God knows that that is ever present, what do you do? When you see the faults and the, not the faults, but the faults and how much we lack as leaders, elders, and pastors in the church, how do you react? Do you ridicule them in your heart? Does it scandalize you? Do you trample over them? Do you condemn them with destructive criticism? No, brothers, what Paul is calling us here is to not have those reactions. Rather, is to remember that your wife, your husband, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your pastors, your elders are sinners just like you and I. And they need your mercy. They need your compassion because of their sin. It's as they say in golf, does anybody play golf here? How do you say it, the word in English when you have the handicap? That's the handicap that we all have. And when we grab like pit bulls against one another, we're forgetting that we have that kind of handicap. I was talking to a sister that I met today and how sort of I got introduced to the biblical counseling world. And to me it was very natural. It was just listening to my pastor, Bill Shannon, preach and teach and just hear and learn. And then I started taking the classes with him. My wife was with me. And one day, what I'm talking right now, it hit me. It hit me like a massive amount of bricks. It's like, my wife sometimes cannot react better than she does because of her sin. That's her handicap. And who am I to grab at that and take advantage of that? Oh boy, there are many things that the Lord did back then in our marriage. I will confess, and I've confessed this in front of my church, at the beginning we used to fight like cats and dogs. Whew, it was not a good time in our life. But this truth that I'm seeing right now, that I'm talking about right now, that compassion, that heart of, that good-heartedness that Paul is talking about, it changed my marriage. It changed my attitude towards her. And that was beautiful. Beautiful. And I don't know how much time I have. I am a Hispanic preacher. We talk a lot, so I don't know. I'm not hungry yet. Are you guys hungry? Because I understand that the amen means go eat. So not only have we seen the kindness and the compassion, but we also seen forgiveness. Going back to Ephesians 4:32, in Ephesians 4:32, look, he uses this word forgiving each other. That is the third attitude that we must put on. And the word that he uses here to refer, that is translated as forgiveness, it's not just simply settling an account or counting a debt zeroed, if you will. It's not just simply that. It's not just simply letting go of a debt or wrong done to you. It's not just that. There is a word for that, and that word is also translated, aphiemi, for forgiveness. But Paul, the word that he's using here is a word that is directly related with the word grace. So, yes, it means forgiveness, but it has the nuance of providing or conceding or, giving that forgiveness undeservedly. And I think many times we are willing to give forgiveness, but when we see someone change. And I think as counselors, or brothers and sisters in Christ that care about one another and counsel one another, we've seen that. He says, I'll forgive when my husband changes. I'm ready to forgive. I don't have any bitterness. But when he changes, I'll forgive him. That defeats the point. It's not what Paul is referring to. It's not earned. Precisely, it's not earned. Because if it was earned, then it wouldn't be by grace. The same word, or to prove this, to illustrate this, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Where Paul uses the same word, charizomai, but in a different context. With the same meaning, but a different context. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says, very similar to what we read earlier in Ephesians 2, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the incircumcision of your flesh, comma, he made you alive together with him, comma, having what? Forgiven us of all our transgressions. And then sort of further elaborates on the idea in verse 14, saying, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. So does the word forgive include that canceling of the debt? Yes, it does. But it also means that there is absolutely nothing that the debtor can do to repay the debt. It says, decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. There was nothing that we could do to cancel that out with God, that debt out with God. And you can see even this in the conversations between Jesus and the disciples. When he taught this idea that is expressed in what we just read, does anybody remember what the answer or the reaction of the disciples was? When he talked about the loftiness of the forgiveness that is required of a follower of Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Why? Because it is impossible. If it's just in our strength, it is impossible. It's not a worldly thing. It's not something that is a fleshly thing that can be done. I suppose that's what they teach in psychology, that you can do it on your own strength. But this is a matter of God's grace in your life. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of truly trusting in Christ, of truly being spirit indwelt. And as we're going to see in just a second, and in fact, let's just do that. In the remaining of, going back to Ephesians, in the remaining of verse 32, Paul gives us what I could title a motivation for forgiveness or a reason for that type of forgiveness that he is commanding here. And I want to look at that motivation, which we'll find it in the second half of verse 32, in that phrase, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. But even in Jesus's, we're going to look later in Matthew 18, in Jesus's teaching, we find a warning, an advertencia, a warning against lack of forgiveness, and I think we need to see that too. But let's see in verse 32, and this will be our third point and last, and I'll try to finish up here. But he says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's very emphatic. They say in Greek, it would say, just as also God in Christ has forgiven you. So it's essentially saying that, as someone said it, it says, if you experiment the forgiveness of God, if you have experimented the forgiveness of God, then you must reflect that forgiveness towards others. And my point here, what I think should have a weight in our hearts, is that this truth should tend to have weight in our decisions and our emotions and even our volition. In other words, when we say, yes, I will forgive. This truth, the fact that Christ, God in Christ also forgave you, should have weight. It's not just a theory. And I say that because in counseling, I have been told, yes, 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 but that's a theory. It's not a theory, friends. It's not a theory. It's God's word. It's an indicative. It's what God has done. And that is eternal, is irrevocable, and it should have weight on us. It should put an obligation on us to act different, to live different. So let's go, for lack of time, let's go to Matthew 18, and let's just read Jesus' parable and make a few remarks, and then we'll end. In Matthew 18, because Jesus here was teaching the disciples with a parable. And just that Peter's, it was in response of a question by Peter of, okay, how many times should I sin my brother forgive my brother when he sins against me? And I think Peter was hitting at a reality of us in our world, in our context, in our local church, that is inevitable that as soon as there are two or three sinners hanging out together, they will sin against each other. And he was hitting at that. And Jesus, answers with this parable, where he says, then Peter in verse 21, Matthew 18, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Here he was showing that he was growing. This was an improvement for what he had been taught. But then Jesus' response shows us that he was still, there was much more to learn. Because Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What was Jesus plain teaching here? There's no limit to that forgiveness. It's limitless. And he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be done. Am I doing something wrong? And repayment be done. Let me find my spot here. Oh, repayment be made. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you, and here's the principle that Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Jesus said, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And here comes the warning for us. He says, and this is not a warning of condemnation. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but this is not a warning of condemnation, of losing your salvation. This is a warning of loss of relational intimacy with God. He says, but it points to a reality. He says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Friends, remember what a hyperbole is? This idea of the speck in the eyes versus the stake. So that, how do you say it in English? The stake, the big piece of wood. The stake, that's what it is? Yeah, or a beam. So that the point is clear, right? The point is clear that when we're criticizing or condemning someone else, it's clear that we're being hypocritical because we have something much more. He's doing the same here. The point is absolutely clear, poignantly clear, when he says that it was the debt of the first man with respect to the king was 10,000 talents. It was impossible to pay. Yet, minute, comparatively speaking, the debt that the other slave towards the slave was something that it was minor. It was, as we say in engineering, it was, we can just dismiss it. Dismiss it. And notice in verse 31 that the fellow slaves, they were saddened by the attitude of the wicked slave, of the sinning slave, of the sinning brother. They were grieved. They said they were deeply grieved. And they reported to the Lord all that had happened. That's a reminder to us that unforgiveness in the church affects all the church. And we see that, don't we, all the time. If I harbor resentment, What I think is a private matter affects the church. It deeply grieves the church. And that's a reality. That's a reality that we must be warned against. So, obviously this parable does not talk about losing our salvation in verse 34 and 35, but it does point to this. It does point that when we disobey God and we refuse to forgive our brother, it does cause God indignation in God. And it does cause him to withhold not that salvific forgiveness, but he certainly withholds that relational, regular, sanctifying forgiveness that 1 John 1:9 talks about. And the result of that is, and we see it, don't we, in the lives of people that we love, at least I do, that bitterness ends up being a jail that torments them, that robs them of joy, robs them of vitality, and robs them of power to live obediently and joyfully in the Christian life. So what we're seeing here, I believe, is the loving and fatherly discipline of God at work. So for us and for our counselees, that should be a warning that we should compassionately offer to others. So brothers, this and sisters, this reminds us to guard ourselves from bitterness. It's a danger. It's a danger. And it is very clearly in our nature to do so, to allow ourselves to be poisoned by it. So I think here it's a matter of when we see this commandment in Ephesians 31 and 32, are we for once and for all, are we going to commit to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, and we're going to say, yes, I will forgive, because his forgiveness of me has weight. It's not a theory. It's not an idea, but it's a reality of something that God did in me. It's a reality that has power, that has weight in my life, and then I know now that I am called to extend it to others. And let's not us forget about the 10,000 talents that we were forgiven of. Let's not forget that. That debt was unpayable. I don't know about you, but it is hard to remember it. I think we think most of the time that we actually owed 100 denarii to God. But it was not that. It was 10,000 talents. So let's remember Christ on that cross having showing the eternal kindness of God upon worthless sinners like you and I, showing the kindness and working and suffering for our good. And let's remember that truth should move us to that kindness, to that compassion, and to that forgiveness of that with whom we dare not hold a grudge against. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, I recognize that this is something that many of us struggle deeply with. These are not issues that should be treated lightly. And so, Father, I pray that you minister to every heart that is here today afflicted, and even any heart that is harboring that unforgiveness towards a brother and sister in Christ. I pray that you would help them see through that and put that off once and for all. I pray too, Lord, that we as counselors and brothers and sisters in Christ that want to do the one another's in our church, that we would be broken by the reality of the debt that we owed you, and that would move us to compassion and kindness and forgiveness towards others. Lord, what you promise, the union with Christ and the union with one another, that walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, is so joyful, Lord. We want to attain to it. Please help us, Lord. May your spirit that is residing in us empower us to put off bitterness once and for all and to put on your forgiveness. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.